Morning. It's lovely to be back with you today. I'm very excited to be able to worship with you again. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we continue our worship. Father God, we come before you so excited that every tribe, every tongue, every nation has a place in your kingdom. You have not made us many kingdoms, but you have unified us into one. And we thank you that though we are different, that I am different, that we are so willing to come together in your name, because that's how good and graceful and loving your word is. So, Lord, this morning we ask that your Holy Spirit pours out upon this church, that you bless this church, that you fill this church, that you show this church that your power is so much deeper than anything we've ever experienced. And we ask that this morning as we open up your word, that we will know that your spirit is here and that your presence is here. We love you. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I do have a quick story for you this morning. When I was in college, I really wanted to be the smartest kid in the room. When I was in high school, I was very competitive, but I didn't care about school because, you know, it was just kind of, for me, it was just naturally easy. I was good at taking tests. I was good at, you know, kind of pulling answers out of nowhere. But in college, I really, really wanted people to think I was smart. So I got this opportunity to teach a language class. Before I entered into theology, I studied language. And there was this professor who was Chinese who was going to evaluate me for the Chinese class. And I was desperate to prove to this guy that I was intelligent, that I knew a lot about languages. And so I got a booklet from my friend and a CD on how to learn some Chinese very, very quickly. Okay, so I had about a month to prepare, and I poured into this. You know, my lessons were already done, so I just poured into learning these phrases so that when I met him, I could greet him and get the accent right and sound like, hey, you know, I really know how to study a language. So for a month, I study. I pour into it. And the day comes, and I walk up, and I shake his hand, and I give this lovely greeting, this traditional, respectful greeting. And without breaking anything, he just says, "That's Cantonese," and walks away. But I learned a lot. I learned a lot in that 1 month. Because I was desperate. I really, really wanted to do it right. I really wanted to show that I was able, that I had the possibility, that I was really there for the right reason. And that desperation, it was good. It was helpful. It was motivating. Today we're going to talk about desperation. We're going to talk about what it's like to be desperate and why desperation is good. Why it is sometimes good to feel that need, that worry, that anxiety, because it spurs us to be able to do what we were unable to do in our comfort. It's very challenging, but I think it is a blessing when we can find a way to harness our desperation in a godly way. If you have Bibles, I do ask that you turn to Genesis chapter 32. I know it's in your bulletin as well, so you can keep that with you. A little bit of background on this story before we get into it. Jacob is not a good guy. I'm just going to say that very clearly. Jacob is not a good person, at least not by standards that we would want to be friends with this person. Jacob is a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a trickster. Everything that he has gained in his life has been through deceit and lies. He stole his brother's birthright. He stole his brother's blessing. He fled from his own family because they were going to kill him for that. And he steals from his uncle. And this story here that we're reading, it immediately follows God telling Jacob, you need to go back to the land of your father that you ran away from so many years ago. And even when he's leaving, he steals from his uncle. He takes flocks from his uncle. He hides his grandchildren, he hides his children and his wives from his uncle because he doesn't want there to be any anger or possibility of his uncle not being okay with him leaving. So when I tell you that this guy has gained everything through lies, I'm being pretty close to honest. I mean, sure, he's done some good things. There's been some good moments with God in his life, but for the most part, he has been a trickster. And he has been tricked because he's a trickster. His uncle tricked him twice, okay? So deceit has just followed this man around. Lies have followed this man around since he was born. So God tells Jacob, you need to go back to the land of your father. You need to go back. And as he is going back with all of the wealth he has gathered in his time away from home. A servant comes to him and says, your brother is on his way. Esau, the one that you tricked twice and stole, you know, really important things from, he's coming to meet you. But he's not coming alone. He's coming with an army. He's coming with armed soldiers. And Jacob, apart from being kind of a liar, he's also a coward. And so he's immediately afraid. And he's doing everything he can to slow Esau down and to make Esau a little bit easier to please when they meet face to face. So he's sending gifts, he's sending slaves, he's sending servants, he's sending all of this stuff to Esau. And every single time a gift makes it to Esau, a servant reports back, oh, his army has now sped up. They're coming faster and faster and faster. And this story where we're picking up in verse 22, this is the night before Esau's army is going to arrive. You know what Jacob does? He takes all of his stuff, his servants, his mounted men, his military people, whatever he has, and he sets it on the other side of the river in between Esau and himself. And then he goes one step further. He gets his wives and his children, and he sends them across the river, and he stays on the other bank. This is him being a coward. If Esau is going to come and kill Jacob, you know what Esau is going to have to do? He's going to have to go through everything that Jacob owns before Jacob is going to get met by Esau. It's a cowardly move. He's trying to protect himself at the expense of everything else he has, because that's who he's been. It's been his identity since he was born. And so we come to our text, starting in verse 22. It says, the same night he arose, he took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and he sent them across the stream with everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And the man said to him, what is your name? He said, my name is Jacob. The man said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have wrestled or striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed. And Jacob asked him, tell me your name. But the man said, why is it you ask me my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, I have seen God face to face, and my life has been delivered. The first point that we really need to realize in the story of Jacob is that our identity, who we are, since we were born, has been contrary to what God wants. And I think we all know that. We're Christians, we're redeemed people. And so now we do our best to conform to who Christ is and to what Christ wants us to do. But we know that in our flesh, in our humanity, we do not enjoy holiness as much as we tend to enjoy unrighteousness. Does that make sense? I hope I'm not making anyone mad by saying that. Paul says that our members, our body parts, are constantly at war with us because we crave the things of this world. And Jacob is truly identified in this way. But it's even more than that for a Hebrew man like Jacob, because to a Hebrew, a name is very important. To me, I'm not sure how important names are in Chinese culture, but to me, when I say Jeremiah, I'm giving you my identification. It doesn't mean anything deeper. Maybe someone every once in a while hears, oh, Jeremiah, were your parents Christian or Jewish? I say, oh, my parents are Christians. They named all my brothers after prophets. Great. And then we continue on with our lives. It's just an identification, right? No one really knows anything else about me just by saying my name is Jeremiah. Most of the time people say, what's your name? I say, Jeremiah, what do you do for a living? And then that's when they start to build their perception of how much they like me. And when I say I work with a Chinese church, it's really polarizing in how they treat me after that sentence. Some people are really excited to keep talking to me, and some people go, I'm going to leave. But my name doesn't mean that much. I know what my name means, but it doesn't identify me any deeper than this is my name tag. This is what you can call me. Not so for Jacob. The Hebrews had this sense that a name meant something, that it was who you were, it identified you, or even sometimes it was a prophecy It was a hope of the parent that this is who you would become. And Jacob's name means liar. It means trickster. It is a word that is synonymous with sin and deceit and deception. That's his name. So his entire identity is wrapped up in this term that the Hebrews believe talks about the inward person. So when someone calls him liar, deceiver, they are really, they're not just identifying him. They're saying this is who you are on the inside. And that is something that seeps into who he is. His identity is wrapped up in his lies. He can't do anything apart from them. He doesn't know how else to survive except by being deceitful. It's his absolute identity. Another person that we can see this same picture with is Jesus. Jesus means salvation. And so Jesus, on the day he was born, was given the name Jesus. It means salvation, and his entire identity was put into that name. He lived that out, and he became the salvation for many, just like the hope was for his earthly parents, just like the plan was with his heavenly father. And Jacob is the polar opposite. From the moment he was born, he's identified as a sinner. We all know that. We have all been there. We have all, at one point or another, been identified by our own sins. Maybe some of us are still being identified by our own sin. But it is so easy for us to take what people think of us or to take our own desires, and we make that our main motivation in life. The church I work with is so rich and so successful, and that's hard for me. I have a hard time with rich people. I don't really trust rich people. I hope if you're rich, I'm not saying I don't trust you, but I have a hard time being around really wealthy people, and every once in a while we'll get invited to a house, and it's this 14-bedroom, 7-bath, and I have a hard time being there because I'm like, how rich are you? How much, what do you do? Do you kill people for a living? Because no one should have this much. This is the perception I have in my head. And a lot of times we have conversations with these people, and we realize that it's not their fault. They were raised with this mentality that your success was your identity. They believe that the more prestigious they are and the more successful they are, that they are proof that they are good and that they were worth the investment that their parents gave them. That's sad for me, because these people yearn so much to be accepted and to be loved, and they're working so hard to get that recognition because they think that's what they need to do. It's part of who they are. And then we have our youth group, who are parents of very successful people who came from a country that was not easy to live in. I've never lived in a communist nation or totalitarian nation. I did not live, obviously, during the Cultural Revolution. These kids' parents did. And so you come from that background where you lived under incredible suffering. And then you start to succeed in the United States, and it builds that mentality of, hey, we can do this. But what the kids see is, I now have to live up to that. We had this one kid, this teenager, who was complaining about school. He's taken 4 AP classes, these advanced college courses, and he's in 10th grade. Okay, and he's staying up till 3 a.m. to finish his work. And he's coming in, and he's just kind of complaining. He's saying, it's really hard. I wish I didn't do this. I don't enjoy school. I don't enjoy doing this. And an older man was kind of overhearing, and he said, you think that's hard? Try living under Mao. It was this competition. What we do so often is we make our flesh, our sin, our desires, we make it our identity. We make it what drives us. We make it what gives us value. Whatever that might be. For some people it's success, for some people it's suffering. I've suffered more than you, someone might think, so that makes me better than you. I get that a lot, because I haven't suffered at all. And people say, well, who are you to talk about suffering? You don't know what I've been through. No, I don't. But it doesn't make us any different, does it? This is the challenge that Jacob faces. His entire identity is in his flesh. It's who he is. It's not his fault. It's somewhat his fault. He still has to take responsibility for the bad things he's done. But this is how he was named. This is the expectation that people have always had for him. And when they hear his name, they immediately think, well, I can't trust you then. How else is he supposed to respond except in deceit when no one is going to give him the benefit of the doubt? His identity is in his sin. His identity is in his flesh. His identity is in his desires. He wants to be married to a beautiful woman. So his entire focus is being married to that woman. That is what his uncle does to him. He wants to live in this story. So you know what he's going to do? He is going to sacrifice everything he has ever gained so he can live. Because his identity is in whatever desire is on his mind at that moment. He wants to live. Everything is now sacrificial. It's tragic. It's sad. And he's left alone. He sends everything out to block him from his brother Esau, who, by the way, has the right to kill him. I mean, come on, would anyone really be that upset if Esau, who has all of this righteous indignation toward Jacob, all of this rightful anger toward Jacob, no one would really blame him if he reacted poorly. So Jacob is truly alone. Even we as the reader, we're not really supposed to like Jacob all that much. And it says that a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip, and Jacob's hip came out of joint. In Hebrew it says, blew out of joint, like forcefully, hit by a car type force coming out of joint. And the man said, let me go, for day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. I will not let you go until you bless me. Now we know that this man is God. This is, if you believe in what are called theophanies or Christophanies, this is the pre-incarnate Son of God appearing as God and interacting with Jacob in this moment. And I find it so lovely, the poetic nature of this relationship that Jacob and God are showing in this moment. They are physically fighting. That's exactly what Jacob has been doing with God his entire life, fighting against God. God has said, I've chosen you, Jacob. You're going to follow the plan whether you like it or not. And Jacob has done all he can to separate himself from that, to buffer himself. He wants to stay in his own kind of bubble. And here you see that relationship play out. They are fighting. And this line here says that when the man saw that he was not prevailing against Jacob, meaning Jacob was winning. Jacob was, you know, getting the upper hand. Jacob was, I don't really know what wrestling technique they used in ancient Hebrew, for ancient Hebrews, but Jacob was holding his own. He might have thought, oh, hey, I'm succeeding in this endeavor. And the man with one finger touches Jacob, and Jacob is completely out of the fight. The purpose of this here is to show the immense power difference between this man and Jacob. Jacob thinks, look at how I can prevail by my own strength, or by my own wisdom, or by my own knowledge, or by my own flesh. And a man touches him with one finger, and all of a sudden he is destroyed. I think that's a beautiful picture of our relationship with God, personally. I fought against God. Sure, of course I have. I'm sure everyone in this room, whether knowing it or not, you've fought against the plan that God has for you. You've gone against the thing that you know God wants you to do. I've done that. And every single time I've done that, sooner or later, God reminds me how much more powerful he is than I am. Whatever my identity might be in, whatever my strengths might be, God is bigger and stronger. I'm a pretty big guy. I know you can see that. I played football and rugby throughout high school. I was on our state weightlifting team. In college, I was an athlete. I'm pretty physically fit. I've probably gained a few pounds here and there since college. But if I want to stay rooted somewhere, if I want to stand still, I'm looking across the room, I'm pretty sure I can take everyone in this room, one at a time at least. So that might make me feel kind of strong, right? Except I know that there are so many people who are so much bigger and so much stronger and so much more athletic. I love watching American football. I can't wait to go home today and watch the Cowboys. They're playing the Saints tonight. You should watch the game. It's brilliant. But I watch these people play. There's this man on the Dallas Cowboys. His name is DeMarcus Lawrence. He's a defensive player. He weighs 315 pounds. 315 pounds. He's something like 6'5". And he can run from the 10-yard line to the 50-yard line. That's 40 yards. He can run 40 yards in 5 seconds. I'm not sure if you can think about how fast that is. But just to give you, my fastest 40 yards was between 6 and 7 seconds. And that's when I was really trying in top physical condition. So this man is huge, terrifying. He could destroy me. And so if I really think that my identity is in something so fragile as my own masculinity, as my own strength, I am going to run into trouble when I go against the God of the universe if some guy who plays for the Dallas Cowboys could destroy me. Do you see what I'm saying? If I can think of someone who's on earth that is already that much better than I am, imagine the God who created us. Oh, it's brutal. And so really what this shows is that when Jacob has all of this faith in himself, he's being unrealistic. He thinks, I can survive this. And God reminds him, you're not that strong. You're not that smart. You're not that powerful. It's just... It's not even close compared to what Jacob thinks he has. And in this moment, as Jacob's hip is blown out of socket, there is that desperation we were talking about earlier. The realization of his situation comes into perspective. Jacob's going to die tomorrow. This is what hits him in the head. I'm going to die tomorrow. He realizes all of a sudden how weak he is, how foolish he has been. And after God does this to Jacob, he says, let me go, for day has broken. But that desperation sinks into who Jacob is. This is one of my favorite stories in the entire Bible, because you do not see desperation like this very much. In my mind, Jacob is clinging to this man's legs, because the man says, let me go, for day has broken. Jacob can't move. His hip's out of joint. By the way, I played rugby. My hip came out of joint. That is the most pain I've ever been in my entire life. So this man has a way. He is grabbing onto God. And he is saying, I cannot, I will not let you go until you bless me. I will not let you go until you bless me. There is this terror in Jacob's pursuit of God in this moment. Jacob has never had this before. Jacob has met with God. There's a great story about a staircase ascending and descending into heaven, and God shows his kingship above all of that. And Jacob is respectful. But he's not desperate. He's not at a point of realization where he says, I need this God to be my God. Sure, Jacob makes a couple of covenants with God. He makes a couple of promises to God. Promises which he isn't great at following. But all of a sudden, we come to this moment, and Jacob is horrified at the realization of his own weakness. And he is desperate for the presence of God to stay. He is desperate for the presence of God to be with him. He is desperate for God to intervene in any way whatsoever. And there's kind of a strange response. Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And God says, what is your name? Oh, talk about a kick. Kicking someone while they're down. Because Jacob again has to go back to this identity that he has, that he does not deserve God's presence in this moment. We can agree on that, right? Jacob does not deserve God's presence in this moment. He has not done anything worthy of God's attention in this moment. And Jacob now has to vocalize who he has been his entire life. He has to vocalize the name that identifies him as a sinner. Ugh, brutal. Brutal. You ever have that time where you're praying for God to do something, and then you remember all the sin you've done that week? And you're like, maybe I shouldn't ask God for anything right now, because I don't want to have to go through all that sin that I haven't confessed yet. You ever have those moments? Imagine that, except it's been a lifetime. This man has gone decades with this identity of being a sinner and a deceiver. And he's asking God for something, and God's first answer is, who are you? Identify yourself. Don't just tell me your name, but when he says Jacob, he's saying, this is who I have been, this is what my heart is, this is what's inside of me. It is a brutal realization for Jacob. So he says, my name is Jacob, but it means so much more than Jacob. He says, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. And then God said, your name is no longer Jacob, but I call you Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Israel is a fight with God. El, whenever you see El in a Hebrew word, God's in that word somewhere. So he has fought with God, he has wrestled with God, and he has prevailed. By the way, he didn't prevail. We know that, right? He lost. If you blow your hip out of socket, you've lost that particular wrestling match. But here, what God does is he takes away the identity that Jacob has in himself. He takes it away. Jacob says, I'm a sinner. I'm a deceiver. I'm a liar. Everything I've ever gained is through deceit. And God says, not anymore. Jacob rightfully identifies himself in his own flesh. And God says, no longer are you going to be identified by your flesh and by your weakness and by your inability and by your strength. But instead, Jacob, I will call you Israel, and you will now, from now on, be identified by God's opinion of you, by God's promises for you. This, what this is signifying. Jacob no longer has to go around and say, by the way, I'm a sinner. It's literally my name. God says, no, your identity is in me. Your identity, Jacob, is in God. Your identity is in the covenants that we have with each other. And Jacob is such an idiot because he could have done this 15 years ago. But that's not when Jacob craves that blessing. He does it at the last possible minute. That desperation comes over him and he says, something's got to change. I need God to meet me here because I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. Isn't that beautiful? God could have had this conversation with him after after stealing the blessing. God could have had this conversation with him 7 years into his work for Laban, trying to get Rachel as his wife. God could have had this conversation with him as he says, hey, go back to the land of your father. By the way, don't be identified by your flesh anymore. God could have had these conversations with Jacob for decades, but instead, God waits for Jacob to be at the point where he realizes how much he needs the presence of God. Jacob feels like he's self-sufficient. Jacob feels like he can figure it out. Jacob feels like he can take care of himself until this moment where he knows he can't. And all of a sudden, God is so excited and willing to give Jacob a brand new identity. It already belonged to Jacob. God had already made the promise to Jacob. But it is here, it is in this moment that Jacob begins to change. His identity is no longer in his sin, and all of a sudden his actions are different. His identity is no longer in his flesh, and all of a sudden his character begins to change. As God blesses him, changes his name, gives him a brand new identity, Jacob leaves his tent. And whereas the night before he was going to sacrifice everything that he had ever had in order to survive, now he goes out in the front of everything he has and he meets his brother. He faces Esau. I don't think he's a brave guy all of a sudden. That's not what I'm saying. But now he is willing to face the consequences of his actions. God has given him a new identity. He no longer has to be identified by his sin and by his shame and by his own evil. And so his character is beginning to change. And he goes out in front of all that he has. I imagine he's thinking he's going to die. You know what Esau does? He weeps, and he runs, and he hugs his brother, and they cry together. And his brother says, take back all of the gifts that you've sent to me. I don't need them. You're my brother, and you're back. All this fear that Jacob had, all of this anxiety, all of this apprehension of going back to his former land, God was never going to let anything happen to Jacob. We know that. But it is not until God and Jacob truly have that conflict and desperation. It's not until Jacob is at the end of his rope. It's not until Jacob realizes that there is nothing else he can do. He realizes how much he has needed God his entire life. That is when the true change happens in Jacob's life. Our identity is so often in our own self. Our success, our honor, our beauty, our athleticism. God has taken all of that away. Our identity is no longer in our flesh. We know that, right? I hope this church knows that. I hope you guys are convinced of that, that our identity is no longer in ourselves. Because, frankly, I don't like myself all that much. I'm not a big fan of myself. And so, if I was going to really root my entire life in my own abilities, my own characteristics, I don't think I'd be having that all that great of a time. And so thankfully, God has come and he has said, your identity is no longer in those things, not in your failures or your successes. Jeremiah, your identity is in the person of Jesus Christ. It is in the relationship you have with God. It is in the covenant, the promise that God has given to you. Isn't that fantastic? I'm asking, isn't that fantastic? It is no longer about me. And I know that might sound bad to some people. But every time something becomes about me, I find that I am getting myself into trouble. I'm hurting people around me. I'm hurting myself. I'm losing credibility. And God says, you know what? It's not about you, Jeremiah, and that's a good thing. And now my identity is not rooted in myself. It is rooted in who God is. But I didn't know that until I had my desperation moment. I want to close on this story. When I was 21 years old, I was at ATS. I was in one of the theological classes that we had to take called, it was a spiritual formation class, try to really give us some hard life. It was meant to give us some struggles. I'll just put it that way. Some crises in our life. And there was this moment where our professor ended the class early, the pastor ended the class early, and he said, you know what, let's take the rest of the class and let's just pray. We'll spread out, pray on your own, you know, do whatever you think is natural. And he said, Holy Spirit, I ask that you come and bless the kids who are praying. And everyone starts praying, and I'm praying too. I want to meet God too. And so I'm praying. I'm standing there, and some people start singing hymns. It's very lovely. Some people start to cry a little bit. I hear some people get together and they start laughing and they're reminiscing. Everyone seems to be having a good time. I feel nothing. I hear nothing. I'm completely alone and isolated in this perspective. 30 minutes go by, 45 minutes go by, and everyone, kind of like one at a time, starts to have this great experience with God and this conversation with God, this moment with the Holy Spirit, and everyone's very happy. And 1 hour goes by, and I am still standing there, and nothing has happened. And I'm starting to get a little nervous, because I'm smarter than all these people in the room, by the way. I know so much more about the Bible than anyone else in this room, except for the professors, of course. You know, I know way more about theology than these guys. I know way more about the character of God than these guys. How come these yokels are getting a presence of God experience, and I'm left on my own? And an hour and 25 minutes pass, and all of a sudden our pastor says, hey, you guys can go home. Good job tonight. Hope you had a good time. And I am not having a good time. I am very frustrated. Because again, I'm thinking, God, I have worked so much harder to know you than these people. I know so much more about you. Why am I not getting this great connection with you like these people are? And I'm standing there absolutely dumbfounded that God has not come to me yet. And then people start to leave and I start to panic. And this is one of my favorite stories in the entire Bible. And so I start to quote it. I just start to repeat the whole story over and over again. And you know what's kind of funny is I thought I was the good guy in my own story. I thought I was on the right path. I thought that I was better than Jacob. And all of a sudden I start to realize, oh, I'm fighting against God in a lot of ways. I'm trusting in my own flesh in a lot of ways. And a great fear came over me because I realized that even though I thought I was the smartest person in the room, I might be the only one who really does not know God as deeply as they think they do. And that fear turns to desperation, and I am sitting there for another 30 minutes, and I am at a point where I'm just repeating one line over and over again. I will not leave until you bless me. I will not leave until you bless me. And I cannot leave until you bless me. I was sunk cost by that point. I was like the only one still praying, and I was in the middle of a room, and I decided, you know what? I'm going to root myself to the ground. I'm a big guy. I rooted myself to the ground. I was not going to be moved. No one was going to move me from that spot. And with desperation, I prayed for another 15 minutes until I began to cry, and I was very worried. Very worried. Questions of my own salvation started to come up. Am I even saved if I can't have this moment with God right now? God, do you even care about me? And in that moment, the pastor walked up, and he set his hand on my chest, and he said, God, I just feel like Jeremiah is saying that story that Jacob was saying, where he was fighting with you, but he just needs your blessing right now. And that was what I was praying. So in my head, I said, okay, that's a good start. All right, God, I'm liking this. And the man began to pray for me, and he began to walk back the entire prayer over that hour and a half, two-hour period. Everything that I had asked God and told God, he prayed backward. And in that moment, I felt the presence of the Spirit more powerfully than I ever had in my entire life. There was this heat coming off of me. I was in a blazer, and I was putting pit stains on the blazer. It was like 55 degrees in this room, and I am pouring sweat because of the desperation in that moment that I was having. I'll tell you all of this. It was not because of how good I was that God came and met me. It was the realization of how much I needed him. And he responds powerfully by saying, I'm here. The worry I have for our church, and I don't mean this church or my church in Westchester, I mean for the church, is we are not desperate for the presence of God. There are many Christians across the world who are desperate for the presence of God, but our communities, we're living pretty good. We don't have to be worried about much. I've never gone hungry. You can tell. I've never gone hungry. I've never gone homeless. I had to sleep in my car for a couple weeks, but that was completely by choice. I hated my roommate. I've never needed anything. I have never been concerned about the needs of tomorrow. And because of that, I had never learned how to be desperate for the intervention of God in my life. And we see so many times that it is during those desperate moments, those fear-filled moments, that God comes so powerfully and reminds us that he is God. We sang a song earlier, As the Deer Pants for the Water, Psalm 42. That is a psalm of desperation because the man remembers all of the times that he has entered in the presence of God and how good it has been. And he says, why are you downcast, my own soul? Why are you disturbed? Hope in God. He is desperate. And we need that. We need to remember how much we need God. Amen? We need to remember how much we need God. Amen? That's the challenge I have for you today. When we look at Jacob, we see a man who is identified by his own flesh. And then he is reminded of his true identity, which is in God. But it comes at this moment of desperation. It comes at his own realization of his own need, his own lack. And as much, maybe this is just an American thing, but we hate admitting that we're weak. I've lived my entire life in the most powerful nation in the entire world. There's kind of a pride thing. I don't want to say that America's weak because we're America, we're the best, right? There is this culture that we have where we don't want to say, oh, I need something else, but this is exactly what we need. To realize how much we lack. And that's the challenge. Father, we ask forgiveness. this morning, we confess this morning that there is much that is not right, that there is much that we are not doing. But Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and for your patience and for your mercy. And we thank you so much that even though there is so much we struggle with, we do not need to identify ourselves by that. We are not identified by our flesh. We are not identified by our sin. Lord, because of your sacrifice, because of your death and your resurrection, the Bible says that we stand before the throne of God blameless. And we praise you so much for that. But God, we know that there is much in this country and in this church and in this county that we need, that we do not have, and we can only get it from you. So Lord, I ask that you stir in our hearts the realization of our own need, the realization of our own desperation, the realization that we cannot do this alone, that we need your presence. We need your honor, we need your glory, and we need your patience. So God, we just ask that you pour out grace. We ask that you pour out your Holy Spirit. We ask that your gifts flow, that your presence flows, that your encouragement flows, and that you will remind us once again that you alone are God. We love you. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.